There we go.
I wonder if Paul had that problem. You think Paul's battery went dead when he was... Never mind. Okay. But I'm glad to be moving off of that and into some other things. Now, the bad part of that is, eventually we're going to be moving into some equally hard things, but for different reasons, as we'll see in due time as we continue our study of the book of 1 Corinthians. This morning I just want to read the first three verses and then have a word of prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, ye know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. If any man love God, the same is known of him. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, we do pray that as we're going to begin a passage of Scripture here where the Apostle Paul is going to start talking about things like Christian liberty and about eating and not eating and about things sacrificed to idols and other topics as we work our way through here, we pray that we will have clarity from your word about these things, that we'll be careful as always to rightly divide the word of truth, and that we would get the profit out of these passages practically in our lives that you put here for us. We're grateful for the opportunity that we have to come and study and fellowship with like-minded saints. We do pray, Lord, for those who aren't here for whatever reason, particularly those who are shut in or what have you because of their health and so forth. We pray that they would rest in your word and in your grace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is continuing the section. If you go back quickly to chapter 7, verse 1, this is still in this section where Paul is going to be addressing the things that the Corinthians wrote him about. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me." And then you have all of chapter 7 there talking about sexual relationships, both inside and outside of marriage, talking about marriage and divorce and remarriage during the dispensation of grace. And then you come to chapter 8, verse 1, and he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, ye know that we all have knowledge." It's apparently the case that one of the other things that the Corinthians had questions for Paul about was related to the topic of meats and so forth that have been offered unto idols. Okay, as we get into the message, I'm going to show you some verses where you'll see that was clearly part of that first century Gentile pagan culture. Now, most of you probably get your meat at Meijer or Walmart or some other store. And I'm sure you don't go up to the people at the meat counter and say, "Hey, was this offered to an idol? Because if it was, I don't want it." Okay, I'm certain that's probably not something that most of you do as an American. But if you were to go to a cultural restaurant, possibly an Indian restaurant, eat Indian food, it is very possible and highly likely that the meat that you're eating probably was offered in sacrifice unto an idol. Because there are cultures in the world that still do this, that still practice this. Now, for us today as 21st century Americans, some of the stuff he's going to be talking about particularly are not things that you and I face anymore. But there's some principles here in chapter 8 that still are very much real to us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Now, he starts off the chapter here and he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols," he says, "we know." So when he says "we know," he's referring to himself and who? And then the Corinthians. "We know that we all have" what? Knowledge. Okay? Now, there's two things I think you need to take from that statement. Number one, did Paul and the Corinthians know about the first century Gentile practice of offering meat and sacrifice to idols? Okay, that's number one. Number two, it seems fairly clear to me that Paul, having been there for 18 months, had offered them some instruction about how to think about that and how to deal with that, as we'll see as we go through here. But let's start off with the first point. Paul and the Corinthians knew all about meat that had been offered or sacrificed unto idols and that was no doubt sold in the common marketplaces at Corinth. This was a common practice in the ancient world to do this kind of thing, okay? And the Corinthians, who were pagan idol-worshipping Gentiles, when they hear the gospel, the grace of God, trust in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, are they saved out of that pagan idol-Gentile-worshipping culture that was involved in all that stuff of the offering of meats and all this sort of thing, right? So, on the one level, they clearly know something about it. Okay? Now let's look at some things about that. Hold your hand here and go over to Acts 15. After the Jerusalem Council, there's some things that are said here. Some rulings, I guess, for lack of a better term. Look at verse 28, Acts chapter 15, verse 28. The text here says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." Now watch, "that ye abstain from meats offered to idols." Now why would they say that? Why would the Jerusalem Council have said that? Do they know that in the first century it is a common practice for the Gentile pagans, as they do their religious ritual, to sacrifice meat and offer in sacrifice to the idols? So there's an issue here that they're aware of. Come over to Acts chapter 21. Look at verse 25. It says here, "As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to" what? To idols. So living in this is chapter 21, living in that pagan first century world, were the Corinthians intimately aware of the Gentile practice of offering things in sacrifice unto the idols? They no doubt knew about it. They no doubt in their past life had participated in it. And now that they're saved, now that they're believers, they're going to need some instruction about how to think about that issue and how to function in the light of truth with respect to that. And Paul, no doubt, as you are fully aware, I'm assuming, knew all about the paganness and the polytheism and the idol worship and the idolatry of the Gentile nations. Come with me to Acts chapter 14. Paul had an intimate, firsthand knowledge of these things, and it seems only reasonable to assume that to some degree he would have talked to the Corinthians about these things when he was with them. Acts chapter 14, look at verse 11. Paul heals somebody, look at verse 9. "The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, Stand upright on thy feet, and he leaped and walked." Now watch. "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of Lysonia, The gods are come down to us in the likeness of" what? So they see Paul heal a guy, and what's their conclusion? The gods, notice, small g with an S at the end. Okay? So are these folks polytheists or monotheists? They're polytheists, right? And so they see Paul do this thing, and they say, the gods are come down unto us in the likeness of men. And they call Barnabas, Jupiter, and Paul, Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garland under the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living" what? "God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness." Now, the point here is this. Do they see Paul do the miracle? Their conclusion is that Paul and Barnabas are as the gods, come down in the likeness of men, and they're about ready to do pagan sacrifice and worship unto the gods. They're going to slaughter the oxen. They're going to do all this stuff. And Paul says, whoa, stop, wait a minute. We're not gods. We're men like you are, but we're preaching unto you the living" what? "The living God." Capital G, no S at the end. Okay? Come with me, if you would, to Acts 7. Acts 17. There are multiple examples of this kind of thing that we could look at in the book of Acts. When Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he talks about how they turned from idols and so forth. And this is just the way things were back there, right? You think about the entire history of the Old Testament and how Israel struggled to keep themselves separate and distinct and following the God of Israel, Jehovah, and not worshiping the pagan gods of the Gentiles that were around them. And how Israel was constantly bombarded with the temptations of that system. Well, Paul now is in the first century and he's ministering in the middle of that. And so he knows what he's talking about. Acts 17, verse 16. And when Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to what? Idolatry. When Paul looked out there at Athens, he saw an entire city that was totally, completely given to idolatry. And we already know from our previous studies that one of the next places he's going to go in chapter 18 is he's going to go to Corinth. Is Corinth going to be any less pagan, any less idolatrous than what he encountered here in Athens? Look at verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For I have passed by and beheld your devotions. I found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." See, they're so idolatrous that to try to cover all their bases so as not to offend one of the gods or goddesses, they erect an altar and a statue to the unknown one, God. Okay? That tells you how wholly given to idolatry the Athenians were here. Verse 24. "God made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, saying, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things." The point here is this. The Athenians, superstitious, pagan, worshipping Gentiles. And in that, are they wholly given to idolatry? Alright, come back to 1 Corinthians. Get 1 Corinthians in one hand, 1 Corinthians 8, and Acts 18 in the other. Acts 18, and I should have told you that before. Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians 8. So remember what we're trying to understand here. We're trying to understand this statement. "Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have" what? Knowledge. When he says that, he's literally talking about something that he knew about and that he knew they what? They knew about. Okay? Now, chapter 18 of the book of Acts, we look at verse 11, and he says, he continued, this is in Corinth now, in the context of being at Corinth, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. So how long was Paul in Corinth? He was there a year and a half. He's there about 18 months. Paul's there. So in that 18 months, do you suppose that he encountered this pagan, religious, Gentile, idol-worshipping system? Okay? And he's preaching the gospel to these Corinthians. Come back to 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 5. The issue of idolatry comes up a couple different times in the book of 1 Corinthians. A few of the occurrences we've already seen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. "But now I write unto you not to keep company, if any man that is a brother be a fornicator or covetous or" what? An idolater. Okay, come over to chapter 6, look at verse 9. Chapter 6, verse 9. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor" who? "Nor idolaters." Do you get the point that Paul had to deal with quite a few idolaters while he's in Corinth here in these 18 months? Okay. Now, we've already studied these passages. It's not my point to reteach 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. I'm just pointing out to you that by the time you get to chapter 8, has he already dealt with some things related to idolatry? Skip ahead quick and go to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from" what? Idolatry. Okay? Go back to chapter 8, verse 1. So the point here is this. Having spent 18 months, having been all around the ancient first century world there, the Roman Empire, Paul experienced and saw firsthand the Gentile religious practices of these idolatrous Gentiles. He knew about it. The Corinthians knew about it. So when you get to chapter 8, verse 1, and he says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know, me and you, we know that we all have what? Knowledge." Okay? Now, it seems reasonable to me to think that this is not the first time here in chapter 8 that Paul has addressed them on this issue. But what does seem to be the case as we study down through the passage, that some had either forgotten what he said, didn't understand it in the first place, or potentially were new believers who didn't get the teaching in some way. Okay? So when he says here that they know about this, I think it means, number one, they know about it from their past experience as unsaved Gentiles. And I think it also means that he has taught them about it to some degree. Let me show you why. Notice the next sentence. He says, "Knowledge what? Puffeth up, but charity what? Edifieth." Okay? Now, how would knowledge about this puff them up if it was only referring to their past knowledge of it in their old life? Okay? So in other words, the fact that knowledge about this is puffing them up indicates that some instruction has been given by Paul to them about this particular issue. Okay? Now, in traditional Corinthian fashion, they get the knowledge, and what does it do? Puffs them up. Okay? So, we see right away, and we've known from our previous studies, that the Corinthians were prone to being puffed up. Hold your hand here and come back to chapter 4. Go back to chapter 4. Look at verse 6. He says, "In these things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be what? Be puffed up for one against what?" Now, guess what we're going to encounter here in chapter 8? We're going to encounter some that are eating the meat, sacrificed to idols, and some that what? Are not. Okay? And what is going to happen here? They are going to be puffed up one toward another, right? The ones that are going to eat the meat are going to be puffed up towards the ones that aren't eating the meat, and the ones that aren't eating the meat are going to be puffed up towards the ones that what? All right? The ones that don't eat, the ones that eat it say, "Oh, look at us! We understand the grace of God. We're so spiritual, we can eat the meat sacrificed to idols because we know that it's not going to affect anything," right? On the other side, the ones that aren't eating, what do they say? "Well, look at us. We're more spiritual because we're not eating the meat sacrificed unto what? Idols," right? So their knowledge of it is going straight to their head and doing what? Puffing them up. It is doing exactly what he's saying should not happen in chapter 4, verse 6. Go. You're in chapter 4, drop down to verse 18. He says, "Now some are puffed up, as though I would not come unto you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the what? The power." Okay, go to chapter 5, look at verse 2. In verse 1, he's talking about this fornication. Verse 1 he says, chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife, and ye are what? Puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that have done this deed might be taken away from among you, right? So, to be puffed up, remember what we studied about this from the past. To be puffed up means to be inflated. Okay? It means to be inflated, to be blown up, or to cause to swell up. So go back to 1 Corinthians 8. They have some knowledge. And what has happened to them on the basis of the knowledge? It's puffed them up. It has puffed them up and it has made them arrogant. It has made them conceited and high-minded and so forth. So he says in verse 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we have knowledge." And then he says, "Knowledge what?" Notice how he states that as a categorical fact. Knowledge what? Knowledge puffeth up. And then he says, "But contrast charity what? Edifieth." Rather than walking in charity with respect to things offered unto idols, the Corinthians have been walking around in their customary pride and division. When the puffing up occurs, does the puffing up, as we've already seen in our studies, create a division? Okay? So rather than walking in charity with respect to things offered unto idols, the Corinthians had been walking in their customary pride. And as we will see in our study of the chapter, some of the brethren are described as weak with respect to the topic. Drop down very quickly, go to verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10. Now we'll study this in more detail next week. But notice, "For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him, which is what? Weak, be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to what? To idols. And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against who? Christ." So, it's obvious what is going on here, just in a general sense. They have some knowledge about this topic, and some of them are what? They're puffed up. And they're viewing themselves as better, superior, or higher-minded because of their understanding than some of the other saints. Now, is this anything new from what we've seen in Corinthians? This is the pattern here that we've seen, right? So, the stronger saints, the saints that have a little bit more knowledge and a little bit more understanding and understand more about what's going on, the stronger saints, are not walking in a charitable way towards the weaker saints. Rather, they're functioning out of their pride. Okay? So he says in verse 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity what? Edified." Now look at what he says in verse 2. "And if any man think that he knoweth anything," he knoweth nothing yet as he what? Did you catch what he just said? In verse 1, the Corinthians have some knowledge of things offered unto idols. Okay? And some were therefore puffed up as a result of that knowledge. Now in verse 2, Paul basically tells them, as soon as you guys think you know something, you really don't know what. You really don't know anything. All right? Notice that they don't... Look at the verse. Verse 2. He says, "And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing..." What's the next word? "Yet." So, whatever they thought their understanding was, whatever they thought that their current knowledge level was, did they clearly have enough discernment and enough knowledge to know how they should function in this instance? Not yet. He says, "If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet." Now watch. "As he" what? "Ought to know." So is there some stuff that they ought to know? Do they know it yet? No. So they ought to know it. They don't know it yet. So why is he writing this to them? So they'll know. So they'll understand. So they'll get the doctrine. So they'll get the edification. Okay? So they, do they have a little bit of knowledge about it? That little bit of knowledge that they have is whoosh, and swelled, puffed, and inflated their ego and caused them to walk in a way that's not charitable. And he says, as soon as you guys think you know anything, you really don't. As soon as you think you know something, you really don't know what? Anything. And there's some stuff that you ought to know that you don't yet what? Know. Therefore, we can conclude, based on verse 2 it seems, that the current knowledge that they were functioning out of with respect to this topic needed to be corrected. And thus Paul's thus the reason the Holy Spirit includes chapter 8 here in 1 Corinthians. Now, if you go to verse 3, he says, but, contrast, but if any man love God, the same is what? The same is known of him. So what's more important? Knowledge? Or just knowledge or charity? What's more important here is not the knowledge, it's the what? It's the charity. And he says in verse 3, but, contrast, so he ends verse 2, he says, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know, but if any man love God. See, do you need to have, for you to love God, do you need to have necessarily all the knowledge right now? Are we all growing in our knowledge and our understanding of God and His Word constantly? Right? So, do we have to have all the perfect knowledge and understanding to function on the basis of charity? No. But when we function on the basis of charity and it's known that we just love God and try to function on the principle of charity, we're not known by our egotistical, puffed up ways. We're known by the fact that we're just trying to love who? We're just trying to love God. So note the contrast again, the word but there at the beginning of verse 3. In contrast to the person who thinks he knows everything and functions out of his puffed up understanding, and is therefore known as an egotist, the one who loves God and focuses on walking according to the principle of charity will be known accordingly. Okay? The mere acquisition of knowledge does not impress God. You think you're going to know something spiritually that God doesn't already know? I mean, really, do you think that? What God is interested... Now, does God want you to know? Does He want you to have knowledge? Does He want you to be ignorant? He does not. Paul says at least 7 times in his epistles, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant. What? I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. Does your Christian life function on the basis of ignorance? No, it does not. You need to know what God is doing. But just simply knowing it is not enough. Just simply knowing it doesn't impress God. God wants to see that knowledge taken and expressed out and lived out in the details of your life. That's what He's after. He's after His life being made manifest in our mortal flesh. That's what He wants. Okay? Now, I think that it is unfortunately true that too many of us as Christians, too many of us, dare I say, as rightly dividing Pauline grace believers, think that this whole thing is just about the accumulation of knowledge. If that's all it is to you, and you miss out on the fact that this doctrine and this understanding is to produce a life that's lived out on the basis of charity, you're missing the practical point. Because you can take anything and turn it into a philosophical system. The grace message is not designed for it to be just a philosophical system. The grace message is designed for it to renew your mind, renew your thinking, and be put into practice in the details of your life. The Corinthians are puffed up because they are just looking at, well, look what we know and no one else does. You ever know anybody like that? That's not the point. Okay? The point is, not to be puffed up on the basis of knowledge. The point is to function on the basis of charity and for you to be known for that. Not for how much you know. Now here's the problem though. We're Gentiles. And as we learn in chapter 1 and 2, we know that the Gentiles worship education. just the way we are as Gentiles. God's not interested. The only thing God is interested in is the wisdom of God in a mystery put into practice in your life and lived out on the basis of charity. Go back to go to verse 4. Now, so after he's addressed a few basic things here, he's going to get right to the heart of the point in verse 4. He says, "As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know." So here's one. Now, notice the language. What did he say up in verse 1? He says in verse 1, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have what?" So what he's about ready to do here in verse 4 is explain what they should what? No. Verse 4, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is what? Nothing in the world. And there is none other God but what?" Did Paul teach them that? He had taught them that. Right? He says, "You see these idols out here, guys? These idols are what? They're nothing. And there's only one God." He says in 2 Timothy, he says there's one God and one mediator between God and man. The man who? Christ Jesus. So all these gods and goddesses and idols and temples and statues and all this stuff, right? Paul looks out at all that and he says that's all a bunch of what? It's all a bunch of garbage. It's nothing. It's vain. It won't amount to what? Anything. It's all fake. The first thing Paul calls our attention to in verse 4 with respect to sacrifice to idols is that the idol is nothing in the world. Come with me. There's a bunch of examples we could look at with this. Come over to Psalm 115. While you're finding that, I'll make reference to one of them. You remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Remember that story? Elijah puts a test there before those prophets of Baal to prove who the true God was. And Elijah mocks them. And he says, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go out here, we're going to build an altar, we're going to put fire, and we'll see who can call down fire, whose God can send fire out of what? Heaven, right?" And the prophets of Baal, they make religious prostration, they cut themselves, they do all this stuff, right? And does the fire ever come from heaven? No. And then what does Elijah say? He's like, "Okay, bring us some water, let's drench this whole altar," and he drenches the altar with water. There's water all around the altar, and he calls on the name of Jehovah, and what happens? The fire comes out of heaven, it licks up the water, and it consumes the sacrifice and the entire what? The entire altar. Right? Those pagan, Gentile, Baal-worshipping people back there, were they worshipping a live God or a dead God? Okay? Psalm 115. Verse 4. "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's what? Hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in what? In them. O Israel, trust thou in who? The Lord." Is there a difference between these dead gods of silver and gold? Notice how that says that. When the Gentiles go out to make an idol, notice what those verses say. They say they fashion them after the form of a what? Of a man. And they pray and they do all their business and they don't talk and they don't walk and they don't smell. But does Israel worship Jehovah God, the one true living God? Come to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5. If you remember this particular story, Belshazzar is having a feast and he mocks God by bringing in the vessels from the temple from Jerusalem. And he has his party and they're drinking out of it and serving the food and so forth out of the implements from the temple. And in the middle of the party, the hand of God shows up and it writes something on the wall. Remember the story? Okay? Verse 23. Daniel comes in and he tells Belshazzar, verse 22, and thou his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods, small g with an S, the gods of silver and gold, silver and gold of brass, iron, wood, stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not what? Glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and the right, and this writing was written. I'm not going to read it because I don't know Hebrew. Just kidding. Meeni, meeni, tikkun, and parson is was written in verse 25, verse 26. And this is the interpretation of the thing. Meeni, God hath numbered thy days, and the kingdom is finished. Tikkun, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Presses, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar. And they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, what? He's having a party. He's mocking God. And into that, the hand of God reaches. It writes this on the wall. And Daniel stands before him and he says, you worship the gods of silver and gold. They don't talk. They don't speak. And you've totally disregarded the very God that gave you your what? Your breath. And because of that, the swift hand of God's judgment is going to come upon you, and before the night is over, the kingdom's going to be what? Taken from you. Guess what happened? It did. Come back to Acts chapter 7. There's countless stories from the Old Testament that we could reference and look at. Go back to Acts chapter 17. We already read some of this. Acts chapter 17. We already read there in Acts 17, we already read in verses 22 and 23 about the Athenians and their statue to the unknown God. And then you get down here to verse 24 and it says this, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with what? Hands. You go all. You don't see this so much maybe here in America, but you go all around the rest of the world, particularly the Asian world, and you see shrines to the Hindu gods and stupas to Buddha and all these things that have been erected where people go and they make religious prostration. Okay? And all of those are temples made with what? Hands. And Paul says to the Athenians in verse 25, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Though he be not far away from every one of us. Paul declares unto these Athenians the unknown God. And he says, he's not like these gods out here that you guys built these statues made with hands. He's a real God. He's a living God. He's the true God. Come to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Now here it is. Ye know. Who's the ye? The Corinthians. Ye know that ye were what? Gentiles. Okay. What do you mean, Paul? Carried away unto these dumb what? Now, when he says dumb idols, does he mean, oh, these are just some dumb idols, man? He means they're dumb. He means they can't what? They can't speak. They can't talk. You know, last summer at our house, Becky and I, we decided that our summer project was going to be that we needed to redo our deck. Our deck was falling apart when we bought the house. A couple summers before, it was already sort of, you know, iffy. It was probably original to the house, and it was starting to, the boards were all warping and splintering and stuff like that, and it wasn't really, you know, very safe to be on it with bare feet or anything. So we're like, okay, we got to redo the deck, right? So I got a friend of mine, a guy I used to work with, and he came over and he worked with me and helped me do that deck. You know who made that deck? I did. You know that I have never one day even thought about worshiping that deck. Okay? But these Gentiles, they'll go out and they'll make the idol with their own hands and then worship it as though there was something divine about what they did with their own what? Hands. You ever see that movie, The Gods Must Be Crazy? Old movie from the 70s. The dude, he's flying over Africa and he chucks a Coke bottle out the window. And it lands in the middle of the Serengeti and these native folks, they've never seen a Coke bottle. And they're like, what are the gods trying to what? Tell us. Because here's this thing and it fell from the sky. So it reminds you of that account in the book of Acts where something similar happened. The point is, go back to 1 Corinthians 7, or go back to 1 Corinthians 8. The first thing that you got to get here is that the idol is what? It's nothing. You could sacrifice the meat unto it. You could do all of that, but you're doing it unto something that is nothing. It doesn't matter. It's not real. It's of no what? Value. It's of no consequence. Okay? Verse 4. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered and sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. What's the next word? And that there is none other God but what? One. The point here in verse 4 is that here are all the various Gentile gods and goddesses. They all had their idols. They all had their shrines. And none of those idols, none of those shrines, none of those temples were amounted to anything. They're not real. And there's only one living true God. Now, should the Corinthians have known, did they know that? They knew that. Verse 5. For though there be they that are called gods. Okay. Are there all sorts of things that are called gods? It's been a while, but the Hindus themselves have something like 150 more some odd gods and goddesses. You think about indigenous religion. And how indigenous religion and the Greek mythology and Roman mythology, there's gods and goddesses for everything, right? Okay? Alexander the Great's going out to battle and he goes to the Oracle of Delphi. And he says, hey, am I going to win? And the Oracle comes back and says something brilliant like, it's cloudy, hard to say. Why is he doing that? He's trying to search the face of what? The gods. So are there all of these gods? And verse 5, for though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as though there be gods many and what? So is he acknowledging the fact that the Gentiles believe all this stuff? They do. They believe all this stuff. So despite the fact that they're fake, in verse 4, Paul acknowledges the fact that there are many of these gods and goddesses, and notice that they are all fashioned after something in heaven or where? Or earth. Hold your hand here and come over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, look at verse 21. Paul here is talking about something that happened in the past, a definitive point in time when the Gentiles said, we don't want God anymore. Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Did they know who God was? Yes. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Now watch. And they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image. Made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and what? So what are they doing? They are taking the honor and the glory that is reserved to God Almighty, the one true living God, and they are transferring that upon man-made images that are fashioned like unto man, birds, four-footed beasts, and what? Creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, the dishonor of their own bodies between themselves. Now watch verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a what? Into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. So what did they do? They took the honor and the glory that was reserved to God alone, and they transferred it from God Almighty, and they worshipped the creature. They worshipped the creation. Not who? Not the Creator. Go back to 1 Corinthians 8. Verse 5 again. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there are gods many and lords many. Paul disputing the fact that the Gentiles have such a religion? Okay? You know, if we have more time, we talk about the three major world views. There's atheism, the fact that God doesn't what? The belief God doesn't exist. There's theism, the belief that God does exist. And then there's pantheism. Atheism says no God at all. Theism says God made all. Pantheism says God is all. In pantheism, everything's God. The rocks, the trees, the birds, the bees, everything's God. You can worship whatever you want because God is everywhere in pantheism. You think about the systems of religion that man has come up with. We read it earlier in Acts 14 there where Paul heals that guy and they think that he and Barnabas are Jupiter and Mercurius come down. Remember that? We read that earlier. Now look at the next verse. But, contrast to that. Okay? Contrast to that pagan religious system with its gods and lords. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we where? In Him. Okay? Now, you think about that. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God what? Created the heaven and what? The earth. Okay? What is Paul saying? He says in verse 6, but to us, There is but one God, the Father, of whom are all what? Things. Okay? So, God the Father, God Almighty, created. He is the one that is responsible for all things. And then He says, at the end of the first part of that verse, He says that we are where? In Him. Now notice the second half of the verse. And, so there's not just one God and Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by who? By Him. Hold your hand there and come over to get two passages. Get John chapter 1 in one hand and get Colossians chapter 1 in the other. John chapter 1 first. Go over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning. When's that? That's Genesis 1:1. That's a definitive point in time where things what? Began. It says, in the beginning was the Word. Notice that that's capitalized. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was what? Who's this Word? Go down to verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and what? Dwelt among us. Who's that talking about? That's talking about the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was God. And without Him was not anything made that was what? And then in the process of time, does that Word, does that Logos, does that chief speaker of the Godhead become flesh and walk among us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay? Now go to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 16. For by Him, that's Christ, were all things what? Created. Now watch. That are where? That are in heaven and that are where? In earth. Visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things. What does that mean? That means He had to pre-exist that creation. Okay? He's before all things, and by Him all things what? Consist. All of the creation is held together by the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was before it, He created it, and by Him it all consists and holds together, Paul says. Now notice that it says in that verse that He created things visible and invisible that are in heaven and that are where? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. What are the Gentiles doing? They're worshiping things that are where? In heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, look at verse 5 again. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or where? When Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that they worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, what they literally did is they took what the Godhead made and they tried to bring it down to their level and through their own understanding deal with it without the wisdom of God. Verse 6. But unto us there is but one God the Father of whom are all things and we in Him and one Lord Jesus Christ by whom are all things. And we by Him. So we see there's two issues there. There's number one. Well, there's more than two issues. There's God the Father and there's who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Who's responsible for making and creating all things? Well, the Godhead, let's just say. Okay? And it says that secondly, that we're in Him. The first in Him is a reference to who? God the Father. Notice it again. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in who? So that's a reference to you being where? In God the Father. Now look at the second half of the verse. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by who? By Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? How did you get a relationship with God the Father? You got a relationship with God the Father by coming through the atoning work of the one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it just so happens that that individual was not only the mediator, He's also the Creator. And if you're in Him, if you're in Christ, then you are also by default in who? In God the Father. Where would you rather be? Out worshiping some dumb idol? Or in God the Father by virtue of the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? So what Paul is saying is that the believer is placed into an intimate union with the Godhead, the one true living one, God. Now, there's a lot of verses we could look at here. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through who? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. We could go to Colossians. Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even what? So your redemption is coming to you through the virtue of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And then you go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. In verse 1 he says, if you then be risen with Christ, and he's not saying, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. He's saying, you what? You are. On the basis of the established fact that you are. Go read chapter 2 to get that. In if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are where? Above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in who? You know what verse that is? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Go back. First Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. But to us. Again, the contrast. Contrasting it with that pagan Gentile religious system out there and its idols and its gods and its lords that are nothing. He says, but to us there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things. And we in who? In Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by. How did you get into God the Father? You got into God the Father through the atoning work of the one mediator, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what would you rather have? Would you rather have those dumb pagan Gentile idols? Or would you rather have intimate union with the God and the Creator of the universe? I got more notes here. We don't have time to get into them this morning. I was hoping to get all the way down through verse 8, but it's not going to happen. But just think about it for a minute. Man's religion is trying to elevate themselves to the position and station of who? God. What Paul is saying is that God became flesh and died so that through the virtue of the work of His Son, you could become an heir of all things. You see how backward religion has it? Religion has you your whole life striving to attain something that it is impossible for you to attain. And in the meantime, the Godhead sent the Lord Jesus Christ so that He could live and die and fulfill the righteous requirement of the law and be raised again and ascend up into heaven, so that when you trust in His finished work, He puts His Holy Spirit within you, and He puts you into the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Lord Jesus Christ is so intimately related and tied to the Godhead, because you're in Christ, your life is hid with Christ in who? In God. Folks, that is eternal security. That's what that is. Do you realize that for you to lose your salvation, God the Father would have to turn to His Son and say, "You know, Son, I just really don't think you did enough." Is that going to happen? God the Father was totally and completely satisfied with the work of His Son. And when you by faith got into the Lord Jesus Christ, when you got into the body of Christ, you were hid. You were exactly what that verse says there, verse 6. We are in Him, that's God the Father, by Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we're going to see next week, verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that what? Are there some in Corinth that didn't understand what we just went through in verses 4, 5, and 6? Yeah. Because they didn't understand it, were they functioning properly? The answer is what? No. Folks, if I could leave you with just this point. Learn to appreciate who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop trying to help God out. He already saved you. He already gave you a new heart. He already seated you with Him in the heavenly place. He's already accomplished all of that on your behalf for you the very moment you trusted the finished work of His Son. Okay? And let's not... See, here's the thing. Let's not be puffed up about that. But let's allow our understanding of that to cause us to walk with what? With charity. Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your Word. Grateful for Your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly, absolutely, and totally worked a complete work. Who took care of everything that was wrong with us. Who not just delivered us out of the pit of sin, but seated us in the very heavenly places with You. We're grateful for that understanding. We do pray that as we go from this place into our lives, into our jobs, into our homes, that this would not just be head knowledge, this would not just be some other religious philosophical system, but that grace would be a lifestyle. We're grateful for all that You've done for us in Christ. Amen.